Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We're studying on Sunday evening from the Gospel of John. Tonight we're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40. If you have your Testament handy, if you would please note that in your Bible. John 6, 30 through 40. You might see a subtitle of this section in your Bible that will say something like the bread of life, or something very closely associated with that. Bread has been called the staff of life in our commercial world. It is the most universal solid food that there is. Everyone in the world knows what bread is. You may recall, as you contemplate the bread of life, the unleavened bread of the Passover that was made in haste by God's people. You may recall that the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, statement by the Lord God to Adam. Give us this day our daily bread. You recognize the Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. The disciples in the first century gathered to break bread on the first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7. You might call that to mind as we talk about bread. The bread of life. What I hope that you will sense in this lesson is that there's something very, very important about bread. Not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And I hope that that will be clear when we conclude our study tonight. We're looking at conversation between people who had been a part of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus others in the wilderness area on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now Jesus and his disciples made their way back east to Capernaum, their base of operation, and there's a conversation that exists between Jesus and many of these people, and John is telling us about that conversation. And he says, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." The fact that they asked this third question of the Lord is almost just incredible. Were these people suffering from short-term memory loss? What sign do you show? These people had been with him the previous day when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. He had already shown them a sign. What they seem to be asking for is, show us another sign. Show us what you will continue to do as time goes on. Maybe that's the situation. Show us something like you showed us the day before. Because actually we're pretty hungry right now. That may have been the case. Clearly they liked this bread that one does not have to work for. They're apparently hoping that, like Moses in the wilderness area, food might be provided on a consistent basis, day after day. Why do they even bring up manna in the wilderness provided by Moses? Is that what they're looking for? And there's a great lesson for us here. And that lesson would be something like, be very careful that you do not judge God based upon what you have seen lately. Don't judge God on the basis of the last thing you have seen in life. When faith is naive and immature, it can demand of God things that God has never promised. In other words, the person who could believe yesterday because he ate and he had a full stomach will be tempted to lose faith today if he has an empty lunchbox. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? They ask in verse 30. Did they need another miracle? Did they need another sign, another free lunch today to justify their continuing to believe in Him? The occasional miracle, the occasional sign that certifies faith is not God in a lunchbox. It's not a guarantee that you will have whatever you want and whenever you want it. Even Jesus Himself wasn't spared from bad things in life, from a lack, from crisis that happens, betrayal, flogging, humiliation, death on the cross. But His Father is the one that sustained Him through that whole time and raised Him up to triumph over all of those things. So maybe think in terms of vindication after the fact. Vindication after the fact rather than deliver me from it in advance. You know, Jesus did pray for the cup to be delivered from Him prior to it. But vindication afterwards, that's where we see God. That's where we know God. We know His activity. We know He works. We know His purpose. That's been far more the common response of God to persecution, sickness, and trials, not to keep His people from going through them, but to vindicate them after they do go through them. That's where we see God. And this is the way faith should work, isn't it? Otherwise, it would not be faith. This is the way that faith must work. Or otherwise, we would all believe for the sake of the free meal. Looking for what we're going to get on the front end. The guarantee of good health. It's easy street material security. And Jesus says discipleship is anything but that. It's not easy street material security. It's making it through this life and preserving your faith so that you may be with God forevermore. And let's think about this. One of the characteristics of the Jews, and this is not necessarily bad, by the way, one of the characteristics of the Jews, and Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, for indeed Jews seek for signs. Looking for signs, looking for testimony, divine approval from God. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But they're saying, okay, then, if we're supposed to be believing in you, what kind of sign are you doing? Hasn't Jesus already been doing signs? Had they not been aware of the signs that He had already done? And just to think about the signs that John has written about previous to this occasion, turning water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana, in chapter 2 and verse 11, He healed the officials. Son in John 4. He healed the man that was paralyzed for 38 years in John 5. And now He has fed over and above 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish in chapter 6. Is anybody paying attention? You're wondering as you read this, their request for additional signs. Follow the thinking of the people. John tells us in verse 4, it's the time of the Passover. And what these people are thinking about at the time of the Passover has to do with their history, the bondage in Egypt, the deliverance by God, the hand of Moses leading them out of the land. So they're thinking about their history, and especially the honor that they hold for Moses. These people have been fed in the wilderness, and they attribute it to Moses. Jesus corrects them and says, no, God gave you that. But they're honoring Moses. So certainly we can see how easily they recalled another time when they were fed in the wilderness by their revered leader, Moses. They quote from Nehemiah 9 and verse 15, which is recalling how God fed the people in the wilderness, as recorded in the book of Exodus. So to some extent, the people are drawing comparisons between Jesus and Moses. Is Jesus going to act like Moses? Is he going to provide bread for us in the wilderness? Are we going to be fed by him every day? What sort of sign are you going to do? So Jesus replies to them in verse 32, and he says, pay special attention to this. No, he says, truly, truly, but that's what he means. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Moses had given them bread from heaven, but not that bread, not the true bread. In fact, Moses did not give it. God gave it. God gave the bread. God gave the manna. And God gives this bread, Christ. The manna was not really heavenly bread. It was bread that just sustained the physical body so that they could make it another day. This bread about which Jesus is speaking is the true bread from heaven. Bread which is not material. Bread which is not perishable. It is the true bread. It's the genuine bread. It's the real thing. That's the idea. The true bread is the one who has come down from heaven and bestows not physical life on the world, spiritual life on the world. Hence, the bread of life. Then they said to him in verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. Which reminds you immediately of what? Lord, give me this water that I'll never thirst again. Doesn't it remind you of that conversation? Evermore give us this bread. Always give us this bread. And notice what Jesus says in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. You know, if you compare the time in which we live with the time period that those people who heard Jesus on this occasion lived, don't you see some difference there? You know, the battle for bread was a lifelong battle in those days. They didn't have supermarkets. They didn't have processed food. They didn't have refrigerators. It was a challenge for every meal. Don't you think that's the way life was back then? Somebody had to work to get every meal. Somebody had to work to acquire every morsel of food. Somebody had to prepare it. Somebody had to cook it. And further back, somebody had to plant it. Somebody had to grow it. Somebody had to harvest it. There was a food chain at a very primitive level. And life was not easy for these people. And if somebody came along who could provide them with free food every day that they didn't have to work for, wouldn't you think? If you lived in that condition, you'd jump on that bandwagon too. Like the woman at the well who asked for this water as soon as she heard about it in chapter 4 and verse 15, they make an immediate request for this food. Always give it to us. We want it always. We want it every day. That's what we want, every day. But once more, their understanding is on a material level, and they still do not know what Jesus is talking about, which is pretty evident as the conversation continues. So Jesus is forced to come out and say, in no uncertain terms, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that you really need to be asking for. In the first part of his instruction, he had identified himself as the giver of this bread. Here he identifies himself with the bread itself. He's not only the giver, he's the gift. And you'll notice as we go through the Gospel of John that this is the first of many statements of Jesus that begin with the words, I am. I am the bread of life. And there are other I ams in this passage. With regard to a similar spiritual meaning that addresses the spiritual needs of men. Their sustenance, I'm the bread of life. Their light in darkness, their entrance into security and fellowship, their guide and protector in life, their hope in death, their certainty in confusion, their source of strength for productiveness. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, in verse 36, and yet do not believe. You've seen God's representative with your own eyes, and yet you do not believe. How is the Lord able to say that to them with accuracy? You've seen me. You've seen what I do. You saw the sign. And yet you don't believe. These Jews saw him work signs. Those were his divine credentials. And they had even come to the conclusion without any help, this is the prophet that comes into the world. This is the one that Moses was talking about. This is the representative of God in verse 14. But in truth, they were unbelievers in the estimation of the Lord, and his estimation is always right. He said, he called them unbelievers because they're unwilling to obey everything he says and follow every detail of what he provides for them as the will of God. Notice very carefully right here. We need to be careful. We need to be careful that you and I don't decide in our own minds what acceptable belief is. We need to trust the Lord's definition of what acceptable belief is. That's the only one that matters. That's the one that we stand before when life is over. He is the one that grants entrance into the eternal kingdom or denies it. So what's important is not what we think about ourselves. What's important is what does the Lord think of us? Now does he think we're unbelievers? I think that's a pretty important takeaway from this. Note in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You know, in times past when I've read this passage, I've read through that and I thought, that's so obvious. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And in my mind, I'm thinking that's obvious. That's obvious. If we actually come to him, he's not going to turn us away. So, go on to what's next. Give me something else. The conclusion the crowd is to draw from this statement is that they are not among those whom the Father has given to the Son. They're not his disciples. And they need to understand why. The coming of disciples to Jesus is here described as a gift of the Father. Did you notice that in the passage? Those who are his disciples must come to him. They're not dragged to him. They're not pulled to him. They're not taken to him against their will. They're not driven like animals to Christ. Jesus repeats that the salvation that he has come from heaven to bring is essentially the work of God. Do you see his reference to God in this passage? The salvation has come from heaven. It's the work of God. And no one can experience it unless they are drawn by God. Now that should cause us some thought, some meditation. What does he mean by that? Let me grasp that fully so that I understand. How is it that God draws a man and then gives him as a gift to Christ? J- It's important for us to understand. And it calls to mind Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 54 and verse 13. And there's some other passages that are closely associated with it that I put on the board for you. That when the blessed age of the Messiah finally comes, it'll be a time when God's people would all be taught of God. And they will have learned of God. And this time is now being fulfilled. Skip down briefly and look at chapter 6, 44 and 45, where the Lord explains this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What is he talking about? The Father draws him. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. He's quoting scripture. He's saying this is the way it is. This is the way God operates. This is how God draws a person. Notice, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's your answer. There's your answer. We must come to Christ. How do we do it? You can't unless God draws you. How does He draw you? You hear and you learn from God. And that draws you to Christ. And you're His gift. You've been drawn through His gift, through His process, in His way, according to His will. And now you belong to Christ. Is that not what He's saying? Before anyone can be drawn to Christ in faith and partake of the bread from heaven, he must first have heard the voice of the Father who, in His Word, is directing him to this unfailing source of security and life. The ones given to him by the Father are willing to accept him even with the same disposition of obedience that he served his Father. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The emphasis of thought here is on the attitude of the believers. Not that God chooses certain individuals to be saved and certain individuals to be lost. The emphasis is on the attitude of the believer. God certainly wants all men to be saved, and there are a whole lot of scriptures we could quote showing that to be the case. 1 Timothy 2, 4, verses 4 and 6, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Mark 16, 15 and 16. But the choice is man's because God is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2 and verse 11, Acts 10, 34 and 35, Revelation 22 and verse 17. Notice that when those taught of God come, that they have great assurance that they will not be turned away or thrown out of a house. Think about this carefully. Please, think about this carefully. You and I fly through these verses and read this without giving it much thought when Jesus says, certainly I'll not cast them out. But there's something that is important we need to think about here. I think we really do. If he comes to the Father's house for refuge, he's assured of a place of rest. No question about it. Does that mean anything to people in an affluent society? Well, not as much as it does as some people in a hardship society all their lives. But it needs to mean something great to us. He need not worry that there may not be room for him. He need not worry that the Father will tire of him. He need not worry that he'll be rejected in any way by the Father. His place is in the Father's house. His place is assured. It's a place of security. He can bank on it. He can rely on it. It's guaranteed his, and it will never be taken away. Now, what does that mean? Jesus will not reject or refuse any sinner that comes to him for relief. Is confidence and assurance worth anything? Maybe you and I have everything we want, everything we could possibly want. Maybe that doesn't mean as much. But let me share a story with you that will help you realize that not everybody is like an American in 2017, and there are people with insecurities, and what they're really looking for is some kind of security that they can rely on. And this is an example from real life, by the way. And think about this. Is confidence and assurance worth anything, really? In a book entitled God's Psychiatry, Charles Allen recounts the fate of European orphans at the end of World War II. As that awful conflict was winding down, there were thousands of hungry and malnourished children, and they were gathered up and placed in secure camps where they could be cared for. They were housed, they were given medical attention, they were given nourishing food, all that their frail bodies could tolerate. Despite the best of attention and care, they slept only sporadically, restlessly, all through the night. They seemed anxious. They seemed afraid. Their eyes darted about with apparent suspicion and dread. And then a psychologist tried a therapy that solved the problem and was adopted by all of these places of security that took in orphans at the end of the war. Each child was put to bed at night with a roll or a piece of bread in his hand. Bread. It was just to be held in the hand. Not to be eaten. So the children went to bed with the assurance that they would have food the next day. How do you think they slept? Is assurance or confidence worth anything? It is when we face God with nothing. Don't you agree? They could close their eyes and believe that their new life, their safe circumstances, were all real, and that food would be available when they opened their eyes from sleep the next morning. Their guarantee would not be abandoned. And they could rest contented with a therapeutic sleep. Is confidence and assurance worth anything? Think about it. In verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Six times in this context, Jesus declares that he has come down from heaven. Verse 33, 38, 41, 50, 51, and 58. Do you think that's an important point for John to record that many times? As the heavenly manna sent from heaven introduced this sermon, the Lord has made an additional parallel with his descent from heaven. Where did he come from? It's important to know that. The thrust of this verse is to say that it is really the will of the Father to accept the one who comes to Jesus. It's his will. It's his plan. And since he came from heaven to do his Father's will, Jesus accepts the ones who come by the grace and goodness of his Father. The perfect unity with the Father ensures that Christ will accept all that the Father gives. In verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. How truly benevolent the Father is, according to these words of Christ. The Father's friendly toward men. The Father loves men. The Father wants what is best for men. And He wants all men to come to Christ. The salvation that He brings is ultimate and final. No question about it. As this is the Father's will and Jesus came to execute His will, we have the high security available for us that His will be done, don't we? This thought provides the greatest of comfort to the believer, I think. Don't you? Aren't you comforted in this? Jesus will keep believers to eternal life. You know, the Christian may die, and his body will return to the dust if he does die. But he'll not be destroyed. The Redeemer will watch over him, and he will keep him to the resurrection of the just. This is affirmed of all of those who are given to him by the Father. Or as in the next verse, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And beholding the Son is not merely looking. There were a lot of people that saw Jesus. There were a lot of people that watched Jesus perform these signs and feeding of the 5,000 men. It's not just simply seeing something with your eyes. Beholding the Son is not simply a case of mere looking at him. These people had seen Jesus, but they had really not seen him. They had not recognized him for who he really was. They had not grasped the significance of the Son of God. That's what they're lacking. If they would have arisen like the prodigal and would have gone to God and having believed in the Christ, they would then have had evidence that they were given to him, the evidence resulting in a humble, penitent, believing heart, and then they might rejoice in the assurance that Jesus offers them, that he would lose none of them who were given to him, and he would raise them up on the last day. And this would be the evidence that he was given to God, by God, to Christ. And it would be conclusive evidence that ultimately he would enjoy the salvation that God planned long, long ago. The phrase, the last day, is found only in John's gospel, and it occurs 7 times. The great consequence of believing is this possession of eternal life and a future life to come. Everlasting life is here connected to the resurrection of the body. It is unthinkable. It is unthinkable that death should blot out something that Christ came to give us. As powerful as death is and as afraid as we are of it, it is unthinkable that that would blot out forever the life that Christ gives. Who really is in sovereign control here? Death or Christ? You have to decide that. And man will be saved in no other way than through Jesus Christ. God does not direct our actions as if we were lifeless puppets. Rather, he allows man's ultimate destination to be determined by the individual choice of each man. Romans 2, 6 through 11. What have you chosen today? Those who choose to believe in Christ and who hold fast unto death have the assurance that God will fulfill his promise to them and grant them eternal life. Is that confidence and assurance worth anything? Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus by our study of the Gospel of John thus far? I hope that you have. I hope there's someone here tonight who's ready to put on Christ in baptism. Who's ready to take the bread of life and eat it so that you never hunger again. Can we help you with that? If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we all stand together and encourage you to do that very thing by singing the invitation song.